Heavenly Father, we thank you for those words, Lord. And what a tremendous words they are, because they really, in a sense, convey the book of Acts, Lord, that you're all we need, Lord, that the power that we need is to be found in a relationship with you. It's not having more of the Holy Spirit, but it's yielding more of ourselves to the Spirit of God. And so we thank you for that, Lord. And I thank you for just the time that we have that we can renew our minds through the teaching of the Word. Throughout the week, we've been bombarded by the philosophies and the priorities of the world. And we come on a Sunday morning and we, in a sense, take a spiritual bath, Lord. We renew our minds. We start realigning ourselves with God and His priorities and His program, not our own. So we pray that we would give undivided attention to you this morning, Lord, as we look to your word, that anytime our minds would begin to wander and think about appointments and different things, that your spirit would prompt us to say, no, pay attention. I want to speak to you. I want to communicate to you this morning. So don't let our minds wander this morning. I pray for those here that don't know Jesus Christ. I pray this morning that this message would touch their hearts, that Jesus is alive and he's well. He's in control right now. And so I pray that they can trust you and they know that you are the Lord and King. And Lord, I pray for those that aren't trusting the Lord, that are doing their own thing, that this morning you would call attention to the need of the Spirit of God, that we need the power from the Lord, not from ourselves and education and programs, but we need you. So speak to us this morning. We pray for the churches in this area right now, Lord. I pray that you are putting upon the hearts of the pastors and the teachers to teach the Bible this morning. That nothing else, reading from Reader's Digests and poetry and all the other junk that often happens, Lord, that you would convict these pastors to teach the Bible this morning. That the Word of God would go forth. And I pray that the congregation would be excited to hear the Word and allow the Word to transform them from the inside out. Pray for our missionaries, chosen people ministry, reaching out to the Jews, Lord. We think of God Cares, U-Turn for Christ, Mexico, India, Burma, Lord, the different ones we support, that you be with them today. Bless their marriages. Bless the ministry that they're doing, Lord, and just put wind to the sails this morning. Let the Word of God go forth in power today. And so, Lord, we now want you to speak to us. You are the teacher tonight, today, Lord. You are the Spirit of God that leads us into all truth. So lead us right now. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1 this morning. We're going to start the book of Acts. And we've entitled this particular book, The Acts of God. The Acts of God, as we begin this morning. We're going to look at the first 8 verses of the book of Acts. And we've entitled this message, The Power to Witness. Now, I encourage you to take notes this morning because we're going to do an introduction. Every time we start a book of the Bible, we have to take some time to kind of lay the groundwork for the building of this book and what this book is all about. It's who it was written by, who it's written to, and what's going on here. And so very, very important that we do that this morning. So I encourage you to do that. Now, you can go to the church website, ccrialto.com, and you can actually download before the service the outline that you're going to see on the screens. You can actually do that. I call that the cheat sheet. So you can do that. And then along with bringing that, you can then fill in and help kind of put the thing together, sort of a skeleton that will help you. And so encourage you to do that. So let's look here now at Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 1. It says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times and epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of are part of the earth. Now, if you look down at your Bible right now, you're looking at the book of Acts. Now, some of your translations of the Bible simply have the book of Acts. Some of them say Acts of the Holy Spirit. And some even say Acts of the Apostles. Now, we're going to refer to this book as the Acts of God. Now, that term, Act of God, is an interesting term. It actually is used in a negative sense, often by real estate insurance companies, in regards to various catastrophes or things that just seem to happen. Unpreventable, unpredictable, natural destruction, such as occurrence of earthquakes, such as floods, tornadoes, and so forth. And oftentimes, insurance policies will have acts of God or act of God, which I find very interesting. What they're basically putting is a specific category in which they say we have no control over it. And in some of our insurance policies, by the way, this is actually a category of special coverage. It isn't included. It's interesting in a society in which we try to rid ourselves of God, we try to rid ourselves of theology and the things of God, that insurance companies would come up with a term called acts of God or act of God. And really, it's rather sad because everything that goes bad is God's fault. We actually look at Lord as the responsible party for these events taking place. Now, quite interesting, the author of this book, who was by profession a doctor, he was also an evangelist, he was also an historian, he would disagree with that. He would say that the acts of God are commonplace for the child of good. They are actually good acts. They are good things that God Himself does for those that love Him and to those that are called according to His purpose. I think of the late W.A.W. Tozer, pastor, author, who said these words, "If the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference." If the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop and everyone would know the difference. I'd have to agree with that statement. Because I believe dependence upon the Holy Spirit isn't necessarily what the church does today. We've got our programs, we have our various schools, education, degrees, and various programs and techniques that are often used by churchmen in the things of God, which I really believe in many cases is, God, this is my plan, please bless it, instead of saying, God, what is it that you want me to do so I can be blessed? And really, those are light years apart. So what we want to do this morning is we want to look at the New Testament church. And I encourage you to take notes right now as we do a quick view of this book and we attempt to lay down some ground rules as we begin to study this book. There's 28 chapters in this book and we want to begin to look at it. The first thing is the author of this book. The author of this book is Luke. Now, this is pretty clear, and I want to kind of give a little background on this, that Luke is believed to be a Gentile. Now, we say this because in Colossians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul gives a list of Jews and he omits Luke. Later on, he mentions Luke. So it's believed by that Luke himself was a Gentile. And that's significant because if that is so, and it probably is, then Luke is really the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. So he was a doctor. He was an historian. He was an evangelist. He was a disciple of the Apostle Paul. And so he wrote this. Now, as far back as we can go is 170 A.D. There was a fragment of a parchment that was found. And on this little scrap of material, it noted that Luke authored the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. So 170 A.D. It was a little scrap of paper. We can go back to 2 63 to 339 A.D., an early church father, historian Eusebius, said Luke, by race, a native of Antioch, and by profession a physician, having associated mainly with Paul and having accompanied with the rest of the apostles less closely, has left us examples of the healing of souls which he acquired from them in two inspired books, the Gospel and Acts of the Apostles. So there's two sources right there. And then along with that, the early church fathers all believed that Luke himself wrote the Gospel of Luke and then, of course, also wrote the book of Acts. Now, it's also quite interesting, if you're taking notes, you jot down Acts chapter 16, verses 8 through 10. Because it's there in Troas that Luke joins the Apostle Paul, and the whole direction of the book of Acts changes. Because no longer does Luke use the word they, but he starts to say, and we. So again, this is internal evidence that Luke himself was truly the author of the Gospel of Luke and also the book of Acts. Now turn over to Luke chapter 1, verse 1, and let's again look at this gospel Luke wrote. And so let's look at it. And we're going to kind of bounce back and forth, because in order to really get into the book of Acts, we got to look at the first chapter of Luke. Then we have to look at the last chapter of Luke. Then we can go into Acts, because Acts is a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. That's exactly what it is. So Luke chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Now go now to Luke chapter 24 and pick it up in verse 46. And this will be the end of the gospel, leading us right to the book of Acts. And you'll see how this all goes together. He's writing to Theophilus. We'll mention it in a moment, because he says the same thing in Acts chapter 1. But now Luke chapter 24, look at verse 46. "And he said to them," Jesus speaking, "thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in the name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are eyewitnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came about that while he was blessing them, he parted from them, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God." Now, Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Notice the book of Acts is a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. Notice what he says in Acts 1:1. "The first account I composed" is what? The Gospel of Luke. So we have "the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." So the Gospel of Luke tells of Christ's ministry on earth in a physical body, while Acts tells of his ministry from heaven through his spiritual body, the church. Jesus had promised that he was going to send a comforter. Jesus sends the comforter, the Holy Spirit, in Acts chapter 2. And Jesus continues to work and to live through the Spirit of God in the lives of the disciples in what we commonly call the book of Acts, or the Acts of God. Now, when was this book written? Probably around 60 to 62 A.D. Some believe that it was written 30 years after the fact, that primarily the ascension had taken place over 30 years earlier. And so at this point, 30 years later, Luke now begins to write this book known as the book of Acts. Where was it written? Probably from Rome. Many believe it was Paul's first imprisonment, and Luke joined him there. And during Paul's imprisonment, it was there that Luke wrote out what we have as the book of Acts. Now, what's the purpose of the book of Acts? Well, it's the birth, it's the expansion of the church in the world. I mean, I cannot stress to you this morning how important this book is. Can you imagine finishing off reading the Gospel of John and then going right into Romans? You say, what happened? Well, you talk about a gap from the Gospel to Romans. What happened in between? What happened to the disciples? How did this church get so organized? What is all the stuff that's going on? So we can see how important the book of Acts is. It's that it fills in that gap between the Gospels and the epistles. It's extremely important. So when you take the Gospel of Luke and you take the book of Acts and you actually add up the words, the verses, the chapters, you actually have one quarter of the New Testament. So if we were to omit the Gospel of Luke, and we omitted the book of Acts, one quarter of the New Testament would be missing. Now, that's why it's so important. So what we have in Luke and Acts is a two-volume set. Of course, the Gospel, Volume 1, and the book of Acts, Chapter 2, is what we have, and it's the second volume. Graham Scroggie says, the purpose of Acts was to show that Jesus, who did and taught on earth, is now doing and teaching from heaven. J.B. Phillips says, we are not to suppose that this Acts of the Apostles contain all the Acts of the Apostles. It is more properly understood as some of the Acts of some of the Apostles. Now, we need to know that the book of Acts is an historical account. And I want to take a moment and talk about this. This is so important. It is not an epistle. The epistles are letters of correction. Letters that were to bring doctrinal correction to problems and issues within the church. The book of Acts does contain doctrine, but it is not a doctrinal book. It is an historical record of the early church. Now, the book of Acts contains what we would call descriptive and prescriptive. Now, you might want to write those two terms down. Those are important words. The book of Acts contains both descriptive and prescriptive words. Now, let me give an example of descriptive. In Acts chapter 1, we have the apostles casting lots or dice in order to determine who the Lord has chosen for the 12th apostle. Can you imagine we're going to choose a new elder, so we go over to San Manuel Indian Bingo and we try to say, who does the Lord want to be our next elder here at the church? And we laugh at that because that's unheard of. That's ridiculous. But it's simply describing what the New Testament church did. That's descriptive. That's not prescriptive. God doesn't want us to go to a bingo place to make decisions of life. That's a bad decision to go there anyway. But I mean, God doesn't want us to do that. That's not prescriptive. Let me give you another example of a descriptive is Acts chapter 8. A sorcerer, after responding to the gospel, attempts to buy the authority to give the Holy Spirit. So based upon this passage, does the Holy Spirit go to the highest bidder? I mean, is that how we're, you have an auction. This week we're having an auction for the Holy Spirit. You know, anyone that goes to the highest bidder. No, that's descriptive. It's simply describing an event that took place. Now, let me give you something prescriptive. Look at Acts 4:12. Now, this is something you can bank on. This is something that's in the epistles. It's in the Gospels. It's in the Old Testament. This is doctrinal. This is prescriptive. This is something that we should know, that we should obey, that we should practice. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation and no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now that's prescriptive. We better believe that because the Bible teaches that. And I'm saying all that because some take the book of Acts and they use it as a doctrinal basis. Yes, there is doctrine in it, but it's a history book. It's an historical account of descriptive and prescriptive words. We have to make sure that if we're going to base doctrine off this book, that it coincides with the epistles and the rest of the Gospels and the rest of Scripture. Just because it's recorded doesn't mean God is prescribing it. Now, I emphasize that again and again as we get into this book, that's going to come up. Because there are people that use this book to teach all sorts of different things. So the theme of this book is we're going to call it the Acts of God. That's what we're going to call this. The key words of the book of Acts is the Holy Spirit, our spirit, is used 83 times. So if you want to know about the Holy Spirit, this would be a great book to read up on and to watch how the Spirit of God works and what the Spirit of God does. And then the word power is used 11 times. Now, in this book, in this 28 chapters, there are 15 sermons that are recorded. There are great addresses, over 21 instances of prayer. Now, that's not only descriptive, that's prescriptive, too. We need to pray. So 21 instances in this book about prayer and the importance of prayer. Now, the key chapter of this book is chapter 2. This is really the birth of the church. This is the transformation of the disciples, the apostles of the Lord, to the mighty workers of the Lord. Here are these shy men that again, just so human, so prone to sin, that are literally transformed in Acts chapter 2 because of the Holy Spirit. The key verse of this book is Acts 1:8. This is the key verse. And by the way, as we're about to see, it also is the outline of the book. Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Now, this is the outline of the book. Now, this is the outline we're going to follow. I'm going to give this outline and then I'm going to suggest another one that's even simpler than even verse 8. But in Acts chapters 1 through chapter 7 is the witness to Jerusalem. These first seven chapters primarily deal with Jerusalem. And so he says, you'll be my witness in Jerusalem. Acts chapters 8 through 12 is witness to Judea and Samaria. Then Acts 13 through Acts 28 is witness to the ends of the earth, even to the remotest parts of the earth. So that's a great verse, gives to us 3-point outline of the entire book of Acts. Let me give you, an even simpler one. Acts chapters 1 through 12, the ministry of Peter. Acts 13 through 28, the ministry of Paul. Another very, very simple outline. First 12 chapters, primarily Peter, and then chapters 13 through 28, the Apostle Paul. Okay. Here's the two areas I want to look at this way. That's a quick introduction. I just covered 28 chapters. I'm out of breath, so that's it. So let's look at these first 8 verses this morning. Verses 1 through 3 is the Lord of power. And then let's look at verses 4 through 8, the Lord of promise. He says in verse 1, the first account I compose, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, the first account is what? The Gospel of Luke. So he's referring to his first volume, but now he's writing the second volume, which is known as the Book of Acts. And he's writing to Theophilus. Now, what does the name Theophilus mean? It means loved by God or a lover of God. Now, some have looked at this name Theophilus and they've said, well, it's a symbolic name. It's really, in a sense, Luke is addressing this to Christians. Anyone that is a lover of God, anyone that loves the Lord, this book is, for all practical purpose, is addressed to them. And I think that that is partially true. I mean, for us, that book has been written. I mean, it is for us. If you're a believer, this book is for us. But I really believe that Theophilus was a real person. Back in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, it refers to him as most excellent Theophilus. Now, individuals note that this man was probably an influential man that came to faith in Jesus. And so Luke, first of all, wrote the gospel and delivered it to him that he might know the truth about Jesus. And now Luke writes volume 2, addresses it to Theophilus so that Theophilus himself might also know how God continued to work through the believers. Now, notice this next statement here in verse 1 about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Notice Acts starts with Jesus and the gospel. Notice that Jesus and his message are center to the book of Acts. Let me just tell you that Jesus should be the center of everything. You know, we're here this morning to glorify Jesus. We're here to exalt Jesus and glorify Jesus. Our music should be centered in Jesus. It should glorify Jesus. What we do in the children's ministry should glorify the Lord. What we're doing right now should be glorifying and honoring to the Lord. Everything we do should be centered in Jesus Christ. We're not making something new. We're not manufacturers. We're distributors. We're not making something new. We're simply revealing what God has given to us. And the center of everything that we do as a church should be in Jesus. That's what it should be. Now, if we go to an event and we go to a service and Jesus isn't exalted, we failed. It's a failure. Jesus should be the center of everything we do. And so often today in our society, it's all about a program, a personality, what's popular, what's cool. And that's failure is what that is. The church exists for Jesus Christ. Some people worship the church. Some people worship just the makeup of the church. But the church exists to glorify Jesus. That's why we're here. It's not about ourselves. It's not about this building. It's not about this. It's about Jesus. That's what it's all about. So when Luke starts this, he centers in the person of Jesus Christ. His power, his presence, his glory is what it's all about. Notice it says, all that Jesus began to do. Now, Luke pulls no punches as to who Jesus is. And of course, on a day like this, as we're talking about Jesus, we have to describe what Jesus we're talking about. Because the Mormons have their Jesus, the Jehovah's Witnesses have their Jesus. Islam has its own God. Buddhism has its version of Jesus. But none of their versions are the versions of the true Jesus. Theirs is a perversion of Jesus. Ours is the correct one based upon the gospel message. In Luke 1:35, I just cite one verse in which Mary has this encounter with an angel. And in Luke 1:35, the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." Jesus Christ is fully God and at the same time fully man. To diminish Jesus and to take away his humanity or his deity is to strip Jesus of who he truly is. He is the Son of God. He is literally God in the flesh. Mary was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Jesus literally is God. Now, to not believe that is to not believe the Bible and to not believe the Jesus of the Bible. We don't have a version of Jesus. We have a perversion of Jesus. So what Luke starts with is who Jesus is. And there's no question. I mean, we've been looking at this as we went through 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, very, very clear about who Jesus Christ is, who he declared himself to be. And so it simply says all that Jesus began to do. Now, just simply said, he's talking about the miraculous acts of Jesus. And it's so difficult to attempt to break all of the things that Jesus did into categories such as cures, exorcisms, people that he raised from the dead, control over nature, the forgiveness of sins. All of these would be under a category called miracles. And it's really difficult to really describe all of those things because most of the miracles that Jesus did, he didn't do a miracle just to do a miracle. He did it to teach. His emphasis was on his instruction, not simply the miraculous. I like the way John 21:25 sums it up. He says, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written." So we got these four Gospels. We have sort of a flavor of what Jesus did. We don't have the details about it because he says all the books in the world couldn't contain it. So that's the things that Jesus began to do. And then he says, and teach. Now we can go on and on. Of course, Sermon on the Mount, many believe, probably one of the greatest sermons Jesus ever preached. We, of course, have John's rendition of the bread of life that Jesus taught. We have various encounters that Jesus had with Nicodemus, John 3, the woman at the well, John 4. We have the Upper Room Discourse, 5 chapters, John 13 through 17. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. The various discourses, the various things that were said by Jesus Christ during his ministry. And verse 2 says, until the day when he was taken up, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now notice that phrase, until the day when he was taken up. This is referring to the ascension. Now next Sunday morning, we're going to spend our time on three verses next Sunday. Next Sunday, we're going to look at Acts 1, verses 9 through 11. Three verses. And I want to speak to you about the importance of the ascension of Christ. Now, I want to talk about this because I believe it's probably one of the most neglected doctrines in the Bible. We all know that Jesus ascended into heaven. We say, oh, that's cool. He went up there. That's great. Oh, it is great. It's wonderful. And I want to talk about what it means when Jesus ascended into heaven. What Jesus is doing. What it means for us as believers. I mean, crucial, crucial doctrine that is often neglected and some don't think that it has anything to do with us. It has everything to do with us. And so next week we're going to take our time and look at that. Now, Luke 24, verses 36 through 53 describes it. And in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, of course, gives a quick little version of what that is. Now, notice what Jesus does. He's giving commandments. That after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles. Now, you can jot down Luke 24 again, verses 36 through 53. Acts chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. And then we have the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Notice that this commandment was given to the apostles whom he had chosen. And we're going to look at these men here in a week or two. And I tell you, this is the most unlikely group that would be chosen today. We would look at these men today and say, based upon my study of leadership and the qualifications of a leader, these guys, put them on the back burner. Because they're not the ones I've chosen. I mean, can you imagine having as part of your group a terrorist? Did you know that one of them was a terrorist? Called a zealot. His sole desire was to overthrow Rome. I mean, so you have a terrorist on your board. What a great bunch of guys. And then along with that, you got Matthew, who was a tax collector. That means he's pro-Rome, hated by the Jews. Can you imagine putting a zealot and Matthew together? That'd be an interesting conversation, wouldn't it? And you got Peter, who invented foot-to-mouth disease. I mean, it was right there created in the first century. I mean, you look at these guys, the most unlikely candidates for the church. But these are the men that God chose, knowing that through the Holy Spirit, these men could literally turn the world upside down. So God looked at these men, he looked at their potential, and he says, these are the men that the Father has chosen. And I'm so encouraged by that, and I hope you are too. That God chooses the rejects and those that would never even take a second look at, God has chosen. And God gets the glory when the world's turned upside down and God does great things. And so in Acts chapter 1 now, verses 3 through 5, we have this period between the resurrection and the ascension that Luke is describing. Look at verse 3. It says, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now note this, Jesus confirmed his resurrection. Notice there is absolutely no doubt in any disciple's mind that Jesus Christ is alive. He presented himself alive. Matter of fact, if you take the four Gospels, And you look at the appearances of Jesus, you will find anywhere from 10 to 11 appearances of Jesus. Five of those happened on the day of the resurrection. A man by the name of Frank Morrison, he was a British lawyer, thought that the resurrection was a hoax. He thought it was a big joke. So this lawyer, this brilliant, brilliant mind in England, decided to disprove the resurrection. So he took the Gospels, he went through, left out the miracles in his attempt to prove that Jesus Christ wasn't raised from the dead. After a careful search, he actually became a convert to Christianity, and he wrote a book entitled Who Moved the Stone? If you want to read a really good book, Who Moved the Stone? By Frank Morrison. It's a great book. This man, being a lawyer, goes through and points all the laws that Rome broke in order to crucify Jesus, all the inconsistencies and witnesses and all the various trials that Jesus went through, and it's all said and done. I mean, this man himself became a believer in the Lord, a disciple of the Lord, Frank Morrison. Notice Luke simply says, after his suffering. Now that sums up the cross, the arrest of Jesus, the six different trials that he went through, three ecclesiastical, three of them were civil trials, and then all the various things that Jesus went through, crown of thorns, beaten beyond recognition, hung to a cross, spear driven through his side, all of that stuff. Luke just simply says his sufferings by many convincing proof. I like what Roy Loren says. Roy Loren, again, not to be confused with Ralph Lauren, but Roy Loren is an interesting individual. He, pastor, author, and Billy Graham says of him, I have every book he ever wrote, and I've read them several times. Well, this Roy Loren said these words, some saw him, Jesus, in a garden, others in a room, others on the road, others by the sea, others on a mountain, some saw him at dawn, others during the light of day, and yet others at night. This diversity of circumstances and evidence puts the truth and the reality of the resurrection beyond debate. I mean, there's nothing to debate. There's really nothing you can say. You can't say mass hallucination. You can't say they wanted to see him so bad they saw him. I mean, when it's all said and done, you look at the facts, you have to come to the conclusion, Jesus is alive. He has been raised from the dead. Notice, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. Put a little happy face next to that. That's a great verse right there. You know why? Because if that verse wasn't there, we wouldn't know how long Jesus was on earth after his resurrection. This verse tells us for a period of 40 days, Jesus was teaching, he was instructing, and he was manifesting himself to the disciples. Now, we only have just a few of those encounters. In 1 Corinthians 15, it mentions that he appeared to 500 people at one time. We don't have all the records, but it's during this 40-day period that Jesus Christ is revealing himself. He's instructing his disciples. Notice the instructions Jesus gave. Speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, if you go back to Luke 24:45, just real quick, we're going to look at this, mention a few other verses. This is important because there is something Jesus is saying here. There's some instruction that he's giving out that I believe applies to us this morning. So in Luke chapter 24, verse 45, these are the things Jesus said. In Luke 24, 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, rise again from the dead the third day. And by the way, that's the gospel, isn't it? And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. Now, jot down Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, the Great Commission. And then you can also jot down John chapter 20, verses 21 through 23. Now, notice the hope of the disciples was not science, was not a free open market, was not a new government, not thinking green, not self-help, wasn't any of these things. The hope was Jesus is alive. It's the resurrected Lord who predicted his death, rose from the dead, and is alive, and is calling the shots. The one that is able to forgive us of our sins. Now, if you take all of those verses that I just mentioned it to you, there's basically four things that Jesus was commanding his disciples during these 40 days. The first thing is the summary of the gospel. Now, that has not changed this morning. It's not, oftentimes, we don't call it good news, we call it good views. That's what we call it. Not good news, good views. And let me just tell you, the good news of the gospel is Christ died for sinners. And that's important because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This gospel message is for all. Why? Because all are in need of it, because all are sinners. So, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Secondly was the command of service called the Great Commission, that we are to go therefore and make disciples. We're to reproduce ourselves. We are to serve Jesus Christ. We were saved to serve, is what he was teaching his disciples. The third thing about this commission is that they were to prepare their hearts for the Holy Spirit. They were to prepare their hearts for a work that God was about to do. And how prayer is so crucial in 2010. I don't ask, and I'm afraid to ask you to raise your hands, how many prayed before you came in this morning? How many prayed last night for the message and for the worship and for the teaching that would take place today? How many would truly consult the Lord about what God would do today, what God would say and how God would speak to us and how God would bring the lost unto salvation? But one other thing, fourth thing that these passages teach us is the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, the necessity of the Holy Spirit in order to carry out these commands. It's just absolutely impossible without the Holy Spirit. Cannot preach the gospel effectively. Cannot carry out the Great Commission. Won't even wait upon the Lord in my own strength. But my dependence must be on the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Now this brings us now to the second part here in verses 4 through 8. Is the Lord of promise. Verse 4 says, and gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said you heard from me. Now notice the place. It says simply, he gathered them together. Now where were they? According to Luke 24:50, they were in Bethany. Bethany is on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. So they were opposite of the Temple Mount. In between was the Kidron Valley. And there on the eastern slope was a little city called Bethany. Now, we know about Bethany. That's the place where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived. Very important place. Because according to Zechariah 14:4, this Mount of Olives is going to be the site of the second coming of Jesus. Jesus is going to return to this exact mountain. His feet are going to touch down on the Mount of Olives, the Bible says. Very, very important place. This is a place that God has chosen to as his ascension and also for his point of return. And notice it says he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. Notice now the importance of the Holy Spirit. Notice the importance of the empowerment that God wants to give. Now notice the promise here. But to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. Now, Luke 24:49 again says, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Now, Jesus had said this. Of course, John gives a lot of details about this. Jesus says, it's to your advantage that I actually go. Jesus mentions he's going to go. Their hearts are broken. Oh, Lord, you can't leave. He says, no, it's actually an advantage if I go. Because if I go, the Holy Spirit's going to come and live inside of you. You're actually going to have the power of God living in you. Now, notice this phrase here. Not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. Now, there's a group in the church today, and I mentioned this already. We have to rightly divide the word of truth. There's a group today in the church that says, listen, if you don't speak in tongues, if you don't aren't able to speak, you don't have the Holy Spirit. And what you have to do is, as the Bible says here, it says you have to wait for the Father, what he has promised. You have to wait for the Spirit of promise, because the Bible says this in Acts, you need to wait. Now, again, that's taken out of context. What you need to wait is in Jerusalem. I want you to notice that. See, so if you're in Rialto, you're in the wrong location, okay? Also, it was written to his disciples. So this right here, you have to read God. He's speaking to the disciples. He's telling them not to leave Jerusalem until the promise has been fulfilled. So you got people waiting, praying, wanting to speak in tongues. People telling them unless they speak in tongues, you know, they're not Christians. And so they got to speak in tongues and they need to wait. I think the King James says tarry. I don't know how my name got in there. Tarry and wait for you. Take my name out of there. Okay, if you've got a King James, take Terry out of there. But the point is this. Got to read his context. He's simply recording an historical event.
that the disciples were going to receive the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit was going to birth the church. It was going to be available to everyone that would put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, why did he say this? Why did he command the disciples? The disciples, I believe, were so excited about Jesus being alive, they say, let's get going. Let's get this church thing going. And I think if back in the old days, you watch it on VHS, now it's on Blu-ray, you could just see how excited these guys were. They're saying, let's quit talking, let's get going. And Jesus is saying, no, you don't have the power. You don't have what it takes. You need the Holy Spirit. So look at verse 5. He continues. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now notice that we're baptized there. That we're baptized means to dip. It means to die. It means to submerge. Now John the Baptist was baptizing, dying or dipping or submerging in the Jordan River. That's what he was doing. Later on, Jesus' disciples were also baptizing too. But he's saying that this baptism is not of water, but this baptism is of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit in our body. It's something that the Spirit of God literally is going to submerge us in himself. Now, write down 1 Corinthians 12:13. I believe this is what takes place. I believe the moment we confess our sins, I believe the moment we trust Jesus Christ, instantaneously the Spirit of God comes to live in us. And at the same time, we are now placed in what is called the body of Christ. We are baptized, are placed in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. I believe that happens. So every single one of us this morning that are Christians, we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is living in us. It's not another experience with the Spirit. It's not further experience with the Spirit. What it really is yielding myself to the Holy Spirit. It's not getting more of the ghost. That's not what it is. It's yielding ourselves to the Holy Spirit. It's saying, Holy Spirit, I cooperate with you. When you tell me to speak, I will speak. When you tell me to zip my lips, I'll zip my lips. That's a good thing when the Holy Spirit tells us to shut up, because sometimes he does. And we do well to shut up when he tells us to shut up. We also do well to speak when he tells us to speak. When he tells us to do a certain thing, we do well to do it. That's the Spirit of God prompting us. But he says that this baptized with the Spirit not many days from now, technically 10 days. Because Jesus is going to ascend 40 days after the resurrection, our Passover, and Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. So Jesus is now going to ascend with these last words. That leaves a gap of 10 days. It's during these 10 days that God is wanting them to prepare their hearts, rid their hearts of sin, and to prepare for the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 6. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, that's an interesting question. Now, why would they ask this? Because since B.C. 63, the Jews have been under Roman law. They've been controlled by Rome. And actually, you can go back 600 years. The last 600 years, they haven't been ruling and reigning. They thought that when Jesus came, that Jesus was going to set up his kingdom and they were going to rule and reign with him. But when he died, all of their hopes fell apart. So now that he's resurrected, the question is, okay, Lord, is this the time? Is it time to set up the millennium? Is this the time now that we're going to get to sit on the thrones? And you promised us we would sit on thrones. Matthew 22, verses 1 through 10. Matthew 19, verse 28. And Luke 22, verses 28 through 30. It wasn't necessarily wrong for them to ask. They're just saying, Lord, we don't get it. You were dead, now you're alive, you promised that we're going to sit on thrones. Is this the time that it's going to happen? Look at verse 7. And he said to them, it's not for you to know times and epochs. Or literally, times is the air, the general period of an event, and the epochs is the precise time of the occasion. So we would say, is this the time and the date? Is this when it's going to happen? Notice the statement that Jesus makes. We've got to underline this in our Bible. He says, the Father has fixed by His own authority. Another way of saying that is God reserves the knowledge of these events to Himself. I've been asked the last couple weeks, is 2012 the end of the world? No, it's not. And yet this whole 2012 thing is based upon the Mayan calendar. When's the last time you met a Mayan? You got to trust in a Mayan? I don't even know where a Mayan is. And so you got this, all of this nonsense that the end of the world is going to happen in 2012. I know it's not going to happen that day. Because whatever day they predict, I just know it's not that day. Jesus himself said in Matthew 24:36, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the Mayans, the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Listen, God does not want us setting dates. I don't know how many times he's got to tell us this. He tells us it in the Gospels, and he tells it now in the book of Acts. And what do people do that keep setting dates? Now here's the empowerment right now in verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Now, I want us to note, this is the last word spoken by Jesus. Now, that's important, isn't it? I mean, the last words that a person speaks are extremely important. So the very last words that Jesus speaks is that of our need of the Holy Spirit, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, the need to witness. This is what Jesus said. Now, there's four things in this verse, and I hope you'll jot these four things down as we conclude with this verse. Number one, the power is the Holy Spirit. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That word power is the Greek word dunamis, by which we get our English word dynamite. That the Holy Spirit is the dynamite of God, or another way of saying this, the Holy Spirit is the dynamic power of God. When we talk about this, we're talking about ability. We're talking about unction. We're talking about the power of God is the Holy Spirit. Now, here's a great verse. Luke 21:15. For I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Now, today, we opt out for programs. Today, we opt out for campaigns, personalities, gimmicks, all sorts of little things that we do, and then we pray and ask God to bless them, and then we give God the credit for it, when God had absolutely nothing to do with it. It's purely flesh is what it is. What we must do as a husband and wife, as a mother and father, as a pastor, as a church leader, is we need to seek God for His program. It's not about us getting our own program and asking God to bless it. That's not what it is. And unfortunately, that's what's going on. We come up with all these little schemes and all these little things. You know, I'm continued to be blown away. A man that I've known years, he's in heaven right now, is David Yamo. He came to this church several times. He went to be with the Lord in 2003. David Yamo started a ministry in Burma or Myanmar called the Myanmar Young Crusaders. David was a motorcycle gang member. He was a group called the Road Devils. He trafficked in drugs, which is part of the Golden Triangle of there in Burma. And David was a bad guy. Well, the doctor gave him a death sentence that he was going to die of hepatitis, and the Lord completely healed this man. And this man started this ministry, and to this day I'm amazed because I can still see when I would go there to Burma and teach there. They had a Bible college. On the wall would be this picture. They had several pictures. And what David would do is David would take elephants and he'd put generators on their backs. He'd put speakers on their back. And these guys would ride these elephants right into the poppy fields where they're harvesting the opium. And there they would set up this sound equipment with generators. And they begin to preach the gospel. There are pictures of literally thousands and thousands of people hearing the gospel. No radio, no television, no pamphlets, no flyers, no posters, just Holy Spirit. Thousands and thousands of people impacted by the gospel. You see, that's the thing we're talking about. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. It's not these programs that we come up with, all these little techniques and things that appear to work. The second thing about this verse is the power is personal. Notice it says, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The Holy Spirit is not for a select few, though additionally, as it's describing here, is for these disciples who would then be the ones that would receive the Spirit of God for the very first time. But the Spirit of God is for us. It's not for some elite group. It's only for those that are born again. If you're born again, the Holy Spirit lives in you. The Holy Spirit wants to abide in you. It's not whether you have the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit have me? Number three, the power is to witness. He says, you shall be my witnesses. This word witness or witnesses is the Greek word martos, by which we get our word martyr. You shall be my martyrs. And that's literally what happened to the church. Every single apostle, with the exception of John, was martyred for the Lord. There's a matter of fact, tradition says that when they got to Peter, they're getting ready to crucify Peter. Peter says, I'm not willing or worthy to die the way Jesus died. So they hung him on a cross upside down and he died. This goes on and on and on. And so, again, yes, the Holy Spirit will empower us, even to the point of death, if that's what God calls us to do. The Spirit of God will empower us. God's Holy Spirit is to make us witnesses. It's not to give us the ability to predict the future, not to make us rich, not to make us healthy, not to make us popular. That's not why we got the Holy Spirit. We got the Holy Spirit so that people can see Jesus in us. That's why we have the Holy Spirit. And you watch TV today and you think you have the Holy Spirit so you can fall on the ground and act weird and stuff. And that's what a lot of people think. You can predict the future. The Spirit's on me. I'm going to predict. I think with some of these folks on TV, we've got to follow Old Testament. And if their prediction doesn't come true, let's take them out here and stone them. That's what they ought to do. Probably very little Christian television, I really think. But again, it's convenient to quote verses when the Bible says what we want it to say. But the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to be a witness. And then number four, the power is enduring. Notice, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Listen, the Spirit of God is for this world, because this world is lost. We need the power to reach a lost world. It starts in Jerusalem. It starts in our homes. Then it goes to new neighborhoods like Judea and Samaria, and then across state lines, across the continents, to different parts of the world. I love what A.C. Dixon used to say. He says, when we rely on organization, we get what an organization can do. When we rely on education, we get what education can do. When we rely on eloquence, we get what eloquence can do. But when we rely on the Holy Spirit, we get what God can do. I don't know about you, that's what I want. I want what God can do. I'm tired of all of these little programs and these little techniques that people claim works. Who cares? Does it matter? The final analysis is not what works and what's popular, but what God thinks. It's what God's mandated and what God is doing. By way of application, just three things I want to close with. Number one, the resurrected Lord. If you're here this morning and you claim to be a Christian and you don't believe Jesus is risen from the dead, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. You can say that you are, you can claim that you are, but you're not. A child of God believes in the basic death, burial, and resurrection. You leave out the resurrection, you don't have. You've got a dead Savior. You don't got a living Savior. Number two, instruction of the Lord. Same instruction. The gospel, death, burial, and resurrection. Great commission to disciple and reach the lost and the need of the Holy Spirit. Those basic tenets of the Christian faith hold for us this morning. And then lastly, the empowerment of the Lord. We need what God can do. We don't need what man can do. We need what God can do. Serving in the church is beyond any human being. It's beyond any group. It's impossible. You got the world, the flesh, and the devil against you, and you're going to do it in your own strength? Are you crazy? It takes God Himself, the Holy Spirit, living in us. It's the only hope for us is God's Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You this morning for Your words. I thank You, Lord, for these things and such a challenge to read these things and to look at what God has done. And I believe what God wants to do. If He can just find persons or persons that the Holy Spirit can lead and guide, that we would yield ourselves to You. And I believe this morning that's the starting point. Do we know Jesus Christ? Do we know the Jesus of the Bible? That's where it starts. Not the Jesus of our minds or the Jesus of our liking, but the Jesus of the Bible. That's where it starts. Realigning ourselves with the Bible, not the Bible with us. So, Lord, speak to us right now. And there's some here that need Jesus this morning. They need to turn their lives over to God. They need to quit trying to do it in their own strength. And that's why they're failing. That's why it's a mess. That's why the marriage doesn't work. The family doesn't work. The job doesn't work. Everything we put our hands to is a disaster. It's because we owe it all to the flesh, not the Holy Spirit. Lord, speak to those here this morning that God is talking to about that, Lord. They need to turn their lives over to God this morning. Those that know God that have taken the control, God, please forgive them this morning. Let them come back to You. And Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.